Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you always for your presence with us, always that you are purposeful in the way in which you love us and care for us day by day. And we're thankful that we see your provision, we see your power, and we give you the praise for all that you accomplish in our lives. And we pray that you'll bless us this evening as we look at the church and look at the whole of Scripture and how it all fits together. We pray that you'll just give us wisdom and insight as we look at this truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I want to just finish up this last part. What we've been doing is talking about the parts of the Bible. And we said there is mankind, and then God's dealings with Israel, and then the church, and depending upon your eschatology, the kingdom, and the church and kingdom. If your eschatology is your view of the future, is that the church and the kingdom are one. But we're just looking at the parts. And here we're just focusing on the church. So we've left Israel here and mankind. If we were a big enough chart, it would be all up here at the same time. And we're looking at this parts, but we're... This Reformation looks at what is taking place here. And as the church developed, the church was vibrant at the beginning and pursuing and faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially during the first several hundred years. When the church became accepted religion, there was a corruption. There was a corruption influence. And it's the kind of influence you have when... it becomes the thing. Christianity becomes the thing to be. And so people join in, and they, instead of joining in because they have become Christians and they're saved and they know Jesus as their Savior and they want to walk according to the Word of God and live according to the truth, it's just the thing to do. It's just popular religion. And so people come and they bring some of their pagan roots and pagan background with them. And so it's a gradual corruption. It isn't like all of a sudden everything gets corrupt, but it's the gradual corruption. And by corruption, I mean the church losing its focus. It's losing its focus upon salvation in Jesus Christ alone and the purity of the church and the purity of Christianity. In many ways, you can look at the Church of Jesus Christ today and there's a lot of corruption in churches that call themselves Christians, but they don't really use their Bibles anymore. Churches that call themselves Christians, and they don't have really a Christian ethic. And in fact, you have churches that call themselves Christian churches, and they do things that are contrary to the Bible. And that's sort of going on at the time in which we live as well. But this age is, there was sort of a corruption. Then the church becomes very powerful, and you have sort of a secular emphasis there in the sense that when the Pope becomes the most powerful man on earth, then bad people want to have that power. Because it's not only power, but it's money. And so you have people that sort of wiggle their way into the authority of line of becoming a pope. And, by the time you get to here, even the Catholic Church recognized, the Roman Catholic Church recognized the need of reform, that the church had just become way too secular. So you have the Reformation, and after the Protestant Reformation, in years after the Protestant Reformation, they had the Counter-Reformation. And the Counter-Reformation was the Catholic Reformation. And theirs was more of a reform of ethics and morality rather than a reform of theology. But this Reformation was a return to the idea of salvation by grace alone. And, the church and the Roman Catholic Church still to this day, in fact, I've had some interesting conversations with some of my students, but, the church's view is, I hope I've got the right pen. This one's darker. I said before, you have, here is our salvation. This is God's grace. And this part is And Aquinas, who really wrote Summa Theologica, which is the Roman Catholic, he won sort of the battle of defining Roman Catholic theology. He's trying to put together faith and works. And what the Catholic Church is, so it'd say, is this kind of comes first. And this is sort of, even if you want a human reason, because you're talking about how to put together this faith and reason, how they fit together. That was sort of the struggle that Aquinas was wrestling with. And he says, first you sort of reason your way to God, and then you have faith. And the reformers looked at that, and they looked at what was going on with indulgences, and I talked to you about that, but that whenever you have works that are a part of our salvation, you've deviated from what the Bible reveals in terms of the Protestant Reformation looks like this. It doesn't take anything away from and grace really points this way, and our faith points this way. But it's grace alone, where God comes to us and he saves us, and we come to our faith, and we, you know, we're saved by faith. When we believe in him, then we are justified, or we're forgiven of our sins. But if you ask me, I'd say this is a better form of theology than this form. Because what happens is you have people thinking that they earn their salvation. There's things that they have to do in order to come to grace, or there's things that they have to do in order to make themselves acceptable. And generally speaking, if you're saved this way, that's how you're sanctified. And that's why this whole idea of, you know, you earn some grace, and you work up like this, and then you lose. Remember, I draw it back, and I say, oh, now you've sinned, and you did the wrong thing, and so you lose some grace, and you've lost. And then you get some more, and you go to church, and you go to Mass, and then you go to repentance, and then you, oops, your life messed up, and you really messed up there. And you just sort of go up and down. If you don't get enough, then you have to go to purgatory. And it's just sort of, you know, the Bible says that it is Christ alone who saves it. You know, the Apostle Paul gave his testimony in Galatians when he said, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And it's like, it is Christ who died for me. It is Christ who saves me. And so the solas of the Reformation were, you know, grace alone, faith alone, Christ, and the alones were all very necessary. And the word for alone is, in the Latin, is sola. So, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus. And it's the glory to God. Alone. And Scripture is our authority alone. This pertains to our salvation. But it begins with the authority of Scripture, and that's another. In the Roman Catholic Church, they have a three-legged form of authority: the Pope, the councils, and the creeds, and Scripture in that order. And for the Protestants, say, no, it is Scripture alone that is our authority. And we know that popes can get it wrong, and councils can get it wrong, but the Word of God is the truth. And so this is really Reformation theology. And what they were talking about, the issue, it was just how you are made acceptable to God. How are you made acceptable to God? And the answer is, it is Christ who makes us acceptable to God. It is Jesus Christ who secures our forgiveness. It is Jesus Christ who the righteousness of Christ has clothes us. And so we stand before God, and the most amazing thing is when you're first saved, God looks at you and says, you're perfect. And that's stunning. Because we look at our own hearts and I say, I don't think so. I don't think I am perfect. But your standing in Jesus Christ is that you are fully forgiven of your sins and you are as righteous as Christ is righteous. So when God looks at us, he looks at us as being as righteous as Jesus Christ. That's amazing. And that's the foundation for my salvation. That's why when you talk to a Catholic and you say, I'm going to heaven, they say, how do you know? How can you be sure? Because you don't know if you've done enough of these works, if you've gotten it up high enough that you're going to go to heaven. Nobody knows that. Most everybody would go to purgatory, except maybe the popes and maybe some of the bishops and some of the ones who are way high up or something. I don't know. But most would go to purgatory. But when I say I'm going to heaven, a Catholic would look at me and say, you're arrogant to say that. You think you're all that, and you're not all that. And I say, it's not about me. It's about Christ. It's about what Christ has done for me. Christ took all of my sins, and he suffered and died in my place, and he propitiated, he satisfied the wrath of God. So God judged me in Jesus Christ. He poured out his eternal wrath upon his eternal Son for my eternal salvation. And he accomplished, when Jesus said, it is finished, it's finished. It's complete, it's accomplished. And that's why this God pouring out his eternal wrath upon his eternal Son for our eternal salvation, this eternal transaction can happen in 6 hours at the cross. Because I always wondered, I thought, if Jesus died for us, why didn't he have to go to hell forever? And I say, he did go to hell forever, but he went to hell forever on the cross for us. Because God poured out his eternal wrath upon his eternal Son for our eternal salvation. And that's where my sins are paid in full. And there's a very real sense when you struggle, and we all struggle with persistent kind of sins. When you struggle with your sin, and you go before the Father and you say, Father, I have, we speak to God, and we say, I've sinned again. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? It's as if God looks at us and says, what are you talking about? Because when God forgives us, he forgets. Your sins are paid in full, and God has a sovereign forgetter. And he forgives and he forgets. As far as the east is from the west, as far as he throws our sins into the deepest sea, I mean, they're gone. That's amazing. And so the reformers were saying, this is our salvation. This is kind of like a combination salvation where you're trying halfway to be saved by God and halfway to be saved by man. And so this sort of goes back to the whole idea of this ladder with a little bit of grace on each rung. And you're really rising up to climb to the top of the ladder. That's the goal, so to speak. And this is kind of appealing to people in terms of salvation, because people like to think, well, I'm going to be saved by the things that I do. You're saved by the things that Christ has done. And that's why salvation is a free gift. And the whole of our salvation is a free gift. That's hard to accept. You know, everybody wants to do something. And I'm not taking away from the fact that we have to live the Christian life. We have to live in obedience to God. But we're really walking in the victory of Jesus Christ. And by his strength, and the Apostle Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives. And I just, in that first statement, there's two people who die. I have been crucified with Christ. Christ died and I died. When he died, I died. That's how he identified with us in such a way. He's our substitute. And my sins were charged to his account. So he says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives. Now you got two people alive. Christ is alive in us, and we're alive. Because what he did for us, he did to make us alive. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I'm living my life depending upon the Lord Jesus Christ, obeying him, following him, doing what he commands me to do. The whole of it is the life that we have with Christ. So this is, you know, the Reformation theology was just like, you know, Wycliffe in, you know, years before, 100 years before Huss, not quite, but 100 years before Luther at least. But Wycliffe and others saw the same thing. And then Hus in Bohemia, in Czechoslovakia area. People say, well, Wycliffe was kind of like the spark because he began to translate the scriptures into the language of the people. But more than that, they had the Lollard, and these were a bunch of preachers that went out around in England, and they preached the glorious gospel of Christ. Salvation by Christ alone. So this is really, it's not just Luther, and you know, the 1517 is when he nailed the 95 Theses to the door. But it isn't like, you know, when he went up and nailed the thing to the door, a big line in history dropped down right in front of him. And suddenly he moves into the Reformation. Luther knew that that was the main thing that he was doing. At the same time, there's a whole thing that's happening. It's happening with Hus. It's happening with Wycliffe. It's happening with Zwingli in Switzerland. It's happening with the people in Geneva. There's a recognition that the gospel message needs to go forth. You read the Reformation, it's sort of a fascinating story. The whole of it is. And you have, you know how you read about the Apostle Paul, he goes someplace, it's like he preaches the gospel first to the Jews, they reject him, he's preaching to the Gentiles, and then there's a big commotion and he gets beat up and he gets thrown out of town. I mean, it's like great ministry. You know, it's like, well, you know, if somebody said, do you want to have a ministry like the Apostle Paul? I said, not really. Not really. But that's what was happening with in Switzerland. They were preaching the gospel, and the preachers, Farrell was one of the ones, and he was constantly being beat up. He preached the gospel. He preached the glorious gospel. The people would grab him saying, you know, you're insurrectionist or something. They beat him up, and he'd take months to recover, and then he'd go back and preach the gospel to him again. It's like, oh my goodness, I'm just saying it's not just one thing. And even in Italy, there were those like Savonarola and some others who were really saying, there's something wrong with our theology. This is not right. This is what the truth of God's word is, that it's by grace through faith in Christ alone. For by grace you've been saved. That not of yourselves, that is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If I have something to boast about with my salvation, there's going to come a time when I'm in heaven when God's going to have to come up to me and say, hey, thanks for doing that. I really appreciate that, because you wouldn't be here if you didn't do that. And I just say, there's never a time when God's going to come up and say that to me. And there's never a time when God's going to come up to me and say, you know, we got a problem, we missed some of your sins. So, you know, no, I say, so it's like, well, now what? I said, now what do we do? I mean, now what's happening, you know? Because it's God who takes our sins and scoops all of our sins up and imputes that to Jesus Christ. So God has a sovereign imputer, and he imputes. It means to charge to Jesus Christ's account what rightly belongs to me. My sins rightly belong to me. God scoops them all up and puts them on Jesus Christ. And he suffers and dies for those sins until they're paid in full. And I'm fully forgiven in Christ. And I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And when I'm justified, the first moment you're saved, and you say, I believe in Jesus Christ, I believe that he is the Son of God, and I believe that he's the Savior. I think that's kind of the minimum you need to know. You need to know he's the Son of God and he's the Savior. And you say, I believe that. The moment you are saved, and you're born of God, the moment that takes place, you're as righteous and as forgiven as you're ever going to be. And that's why you're justified. You know, our salvation looks like this. Salvation is one truth. If I said this is salvation, it's just one truth. But if you take this truth and you pull it apart, there's a big beginning and there's a big ending. The beginning is justification. This is sanctification. And this is glorification. This and this. The moment you believe, you're justified. That means God, it's the same thing as if God stands and looks right at you and says, you are righteous. But that's because I'm standing in the righteousness of Christ. I'm standing in the full forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And he says, you're righteous. Then, as this you pull this apart, what God does is he says, this is such a wonderful truth that I want you to see. I want you to walk in this truth. So we walk in it. And this is the stumbling part of the Christian life. This is not the stumbling part of the Christian life. This is. And so, you know, I chart this and I said, our Christian life probably looks like this. I don't know how it is. You know, it's just kind of like, hopefully it's going in that direction. We're growing in the grace and all. But you say, well, what are all these dips? I said, well, it's every day. That's every day. I hate to say every day I'm a dip, but I guess I'm a dip. I'm a dip every day. But I mean, every day we sin. I mean, but God is, he says, I want you to see the victory of Jesus Christ, because this could happen just all at once. I tell the kids at school, this would be, if this just happened like this, our salvation was just like this, it would be the Roman candle version of Christianity. And we say, well, what's the Roman candle version of Christianity? Well, you'd have to have a Bible, and you'd be reading a Bible, and you'd go, I think salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. And immediately, you'd be justified, sanctified, and glorified. Boom! You just, like straight, you know, you just shoot up, and it's like this Roman candle, you know, soaring up into heaven. And then you drop the Bible on the ground, somebody else would have to come and say, what happened to him? You know, and they pick up the Bible and they start reading. And then, you know, the next guy, you know, it'd have to be the Roman candle version of Christianity. But instead, what God says, I'm going to pull this thing apart over time. Because this salvation is so wonderful. I want you to walk in it. I want you to walk in it. And sometimes we say, I'm tired of walking. I just like to just, could you just make us holy? Because this, when you speak of this, this is a process of being holy or set apart to God. More set apart from this world and more set apart to God and to be like God. So here's where we declare to be righteous. Here's where we made holy. And then at the end, God glorifies us. And that's when we have no more sin nature, which Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross. No more death. But that's where, and then we're clothed in the glory of God. So here we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Now we're clothed in the glory of God here. And that's this salvation, just one big truth. That's Reformation doctrine. That's biblical doctrine. I mean, I make a case, I can argue for that all day long in the Bible. And the idea that somehow we add to that, you can't add to the perfect and finished work of Jesus Christ. So this Reformation was happening in all over the place. And Luther, I don't doubt, is a key individual in the whole thing, because they said, you know, Wycliffe was the spark, Huss was the flame, Luther was really the fire. And the times were right. We talked about before, the technology was right, the times were right. Even the threat of Islam was right. There's a lot of things happening that just caused this thing to take off like wildfire. And even nationalism was sort of, the people were tired of the church and the authority of the church and the battle between church and state and the, you know, I told you if the king didn't kill you, the bishop would kill you. So it was just really, it was difficult. And so, you know, Zwingli and Luther about the same time. John Calvin comes along later. John Knox comes along later. Calvin and Knox were sort of contemporaries, and Luther and Zwingli were contemporaries. In England, Henry V was a Catholic. He wanted to divorce his wife, and he did so, but he did so by declaring himself to be the Pope. So he really, when Henry, people say, well, the Reformation was accomplished by Henry. Yes, and it wasn't accomplished by Henry VIII. But Henry VIII declared himself to be the Pope. But during this time, the Reformation was coming to England, spreading all over Europe. And so the Reformation then took place, and you have Thomas Cromwell and Cranmer and some others who were very influential in that, as well as John Knox. And so this Reformation is growing, and that also established what was called the Puritan movement, which, because this is sort of, the English went to Geneva. during the time of persecution, when all of this was going on in England, and there's persecution, all of these, in fact, John Knox, he went from Scotland, he went to Geneva. And so the influence, they didn't go to Germany, the influence is Geneva and Calvin. And so the English Puritans were always trying to purify the church, because there's a battle between those who wanted for the church to continue with Roman Catholic doctrine and those that wanted to reform the church. And even in Anglicanism, you have high church Anglicanism, which is if you went into a high Anglican church, you'd think you were in a Roman Catholic church. And if you go to a low church, you'd be more comfortable in some of them. I would be comfortable in some of them. And if you go to someplace like Australia, I think the Anglican church is more conservative sometimes in places other than England. You should be able to tell me that, but I think that's probably true. Yeah. Yeah. So when the church, the Anglican church is going liberal, the African church is much more conservative. And some of the Australian too, I think, is some of the ones down there. So, but anyway, there's this battle that's taking place. The act of supremacy is when Henry VIII declared himself to be the Pope. And then he said, and by the way, Henry, now the Pope is speaking to Henry. He says, the Pope says to himself, you can have a divorce, and you can divorce your wife, and you can marry Anne Boleyn. So he did. And this, it goes all the way up to Matthew Henry, and he's just probably, he wrote a significant commentary, and he just regarded it as sort of one of the last of the Puritans. But also this Reformation age, you know, also is, you can define it by the Peace of Westphalia, which is this battle between the 40 years war in Europe, battle between Catholics and Protestants that really just had a terrible effect on the whole of Europe. So it's a battle. You fight a war for 40 years, it's going to be trouble. So, but the Puritans were always trying to, you know, you have this Puritan movement, you have the Episcopal Puritans, you have the Congregational Puritans, you have the Presbyterian Puritans, and so it's a complicated story. The Puritan story is complicated. What I would say is, though it is complicated, these were godly men. These were godly individuals during this period of time that really wanted to see the Lord's purposes accomplished. So there's a lot of great writings. The Puritan writings are encouraging to read. The movement in America was not exactly a Puritan movement. They came to America, to the whole of America, to set apart so that the state was not controlling religion. And they really wanted this separation of church and state. They didn't talk about it in those kind of terms, but they made it so that the church would influence the state, but the state had authority over the whole. That's really sort of the proper relationship. And from the Mayflower until the death of Jonathan Edwards, he sort of is kind of regarded as they're Puritans in the sense of this zeal for the truth and standing firm. And so there's some in America that are sort of regarded as that, as Puritans as well. But
you can see why sometimes humanists, you know, and they talk about, well, way to go with your Bible in the church, because look at how many wars you've had. And
right.
I mean, I didn't even realize, you know.
Right. And sometimes the Puritans were hard on each other too. I mean, there were times when some of the English Puritans supported Scotland, and that was sort of not well received, and so they were accused of being traitors, and they were executed. Part of the story of the church is that the church, you know, there's sort of a tendency for the church to go liberal. It's just, I mean, you look at Harvard University was established as a training for pastors. And it was a godly institution that began to slide. When it began to slide, Yale was started. And Yale was started, and Jonathan Edwards went to Yale and some others, and that became a godly institution. When that began to slide, then some of the other schools were started, and Princeton was a school that started. And Princeton's was in the 1800s was, I've said to you before, I'm not a Presbyterian, but it was a stronghold of Christianity in America. And the leaders at Princeton really towed the line, and they were very faithful. And you have Princeton Seminary, and you have Princeton College, and it's all different now. I mean, it's just a secular school, and that's why I've said many times, and I've probably said to you, but the godliest place in Princeton is their cemetery, because the people that are buried there are really some godly individuals. From the 1800s, and but the schools are all changed, and there's a tendency for things to go liberal. And when it goes liberal, there's always a group of conservatives who say we're not going in that direction, and so there's always a break off. And I don't like breaking up. I don't like divisions. I don't like all that stuff. But sometimes they're useful. Sometimes it's sort of a necessary thing. And, you know, Luther never envisioned starting a Protestant church. He never envisioned breaking away from Rome. That was never his thought. He was excommunicated from Rome, so they sort of broke away, and the Germans went with him. And there was a sense of nationalism at the time, so that made the German people even more willing to go with him. But it's, you know, human history is messy. I admit it's just messy, and to try to say it's not messy is not true. But whenever Christians take up the sword, it's a bad thing. It's always been a bad thing. And whenever, you know, it's one thing to stand for the truth, it's another thing to take up the sword when standing for the truth. And there's been times when Christians have been guilty of doing that. But it's, you know, there's always this one church, and there's a breakaway, and there's a conservative part, and there's revivals and awakening, and there were lots of splits that took place in all of the churches. Every church, including the Roman Catholic Church, there's always splits. And the Protestant Church is no different. And the Lutheran Church is no different, and the Calvinist Church and the Reformed Churches are no different, and the churches in England are no different, and churches in America are no different. So, I mean, when you look at all the denominations and you see a family tree of these denominations, it's all over the place. I don't even know all the denominations. It's just there's so many of them. Civil War caused the Southern Baptists and the Northern Baptists and the Southern Presbyterians and the Northern Presbyterians, because you can't go to if they're in war with each other, they can't have a national convention and everybody goes there. They'd all be shooting each other or something. I don't know. So you have the Southern Baptist Church and the Northern Baptist Church. Northern Baptist Church went liberal far more quickly than the Southern churches did. And same thing for the Presbyterian Church. The Presbyterian Church was a stronger church than the Northern Church. So and they've all basically have split and divided, and the Southern Baptist Church is probably in the midst of getting ready to divide. And so, let me just give you a couple others and then we'll just finish up this. But, you know, the 1800s were a time and modernism was a time of some bad things. Higher criticism was really questioning the authority of the Bible. This is where the Reformation, you have the Protestants, and then these Protestant guys going in the higher critics are beginning to say, well, the Bible contains the Word of God. It's not exactly the Word of God, but the Word of God is in it. You'll find it if you start reading it. Some parts are, some parts are not. And that happened. It started in the 1700s and really continued in the 1800s. And the European churches always viewed the American church as kind of like the upstart. So they were sort of the main things. And in the 1800s, if you wanted to get a good degree, you went to Europe. So, I mean, that's the European ones were supposedly better at that time. I'm not sure they were, but they sort of have that. We have Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening, and American Revivalism. And there were good things about those. There were some not so good things. Sometimes there were some extremes with the awakening and utilizing devices to get people to come forward, to make things happen. There were those who came along and said, you need to make an awakening happen. And it's not the movement of the Holy Spirit. It's the right use of the right means. So if you do the right things, you'll get people saved instead of depending upon God to awaken people. Karl Marx, the Communist Manifesto, was in 1848. And Darwin, and the Origin of the Species in 1859. The Social Gospel, which was getting away from the gospel of Jesus Christ and just being loving your neighbor and being kind to your neighbor. It was the 1870s through the 1920s. That was a strong movement. And theological liberalism really took off in the 1900s. So at the same time, you've got a great 1800s, and I'll over on the other side, these guys are just, there's some amazing, you know, Archibald Alexander, Princeton University. Charles Hodge, Princeton University. James Henry Thornwell, he's a Southern Presbyterian. Dabney's a Southern Presbyterian. He was Stonewall Jackson's general. Stonewall Jackson thought if he's a pastor, he'd be a good general. That's not a good idea. He wasn't a good general. He was the general of all the wagon trains or something, like getting all the food to the people or something. But he was the theologian. You know, Stonewall Jackson wanted a theologian with him, and so he had Dabney. Dwight Moody, you're familiar with. William Shedd was a Southern Presbyterian. A.A. Hodge, Princeton University. Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, Princeton University. John Gresham Machen, Princeton University. These are great Christian leaders and scholars. And you have both of these movements going on really at the same time. And a lot of these men, for example, when Darwin came out, Jonathan Edwards would say, theologians need to study two things. You need to study God's natural world, and you need to study God's special revelation. So you have two domains, and so because God created this world, we should be students of this world. Because God gave us the Word of God, we should be students of the Word of God. And a theologian should be both. So I think it was Jonathan Edwards who wanted to write a book about spiders, because he did exhaustive research about spiders in New England or something like that. And I don't know what, but he just felt like if this is God's world, we should be studying His general revelation. And the general revelation is important for us to look at, and we should be students of God's general revelation, but we should also be students of His special revelation, the Word of God. And so when it came along, Darwin came along and was a scientist, and he was saying, you know, the origin of the species, and started talking about this. There are many people who sort of tried to make it fit. You know, some of these guys were saying, well, maybe that's how it came about, maybe this. And so they were kind of trying to make it fit, and eventually it didn't fit for them, but it took a while for them to sort of figure it out. But that's because they had these two domains, and they felt like it was important. The scientists, what happens there is God's studying this general revelation. You study general and special revelation. So the 1800s were really a wonderful time and a terrible time. But this is the terrible part of the time, and this is the good part of the time. Second Great Awakening is not all terrible. Some of this stuff is not all bad, but there were some aspects that deviated from really the kind of awakening the First Awakening was, for example. That was really a spiritual movement. Then when you look in Europe, you have these, and I just give you a list of these ones. These are people that you should be familiar with. There's some stories you should, if you get opportunity to read about some of these people, they were significant leaders. William Carey, the modern missionary movement really started with William Carey going to India in 1793. That's a part of this revived age where the gospel message and the missionary movement is really taking off. Daubigny has written, he's lived in the 1800s. He wrote a history of the Reformation. You're going to think I'm bragging when I say this, but it's 7 volumes, 1,000 volumes in each volume, and I've read it. It was easy to read. You think, what do you mean? It's 7 volumes, 1,000 pages in each volume? But it goes through the Reformation, and he writes in such a thrilling style, and he tells you what's happening, and he sort of teaches you along the way that it was just, it's just fascinating. You know, it's kind of one of those things, one of those books you read and you have to put it down and you go, I can hardly wait till I get back, because it's, you know, sometimes somebody would be in trouble. It was sort of like reading Tarzan when Tarzan gets in trouble and they turn the story and start talking about Jane. I'm like, what happened to Tarzan? So I flip to the end of the book and see that Tarzan's still alive, so I'm okay. So, but anyway, his book on the Reformation, and especially focusing on Luther at first. There's 3 volumes on the Reformation in Germany, and then the 4 volumes are what took place in Geneva. And you go to Geneva today and you'll find streets that are called Daubigny Avenue, and that's how you pronounce it. I think Daubigny is in English is Dabney, I think, is the way that's translated over, but interesting. George Mueller, John Ryle, J.C. Ryle, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, probably one of the greatest preachers ever. Hudson Taylor did the China Inland Mission. He went to China, and most of the missions were on the edge of China, on the seaports and everything. He took the gospel message and went to the inland, and it was pretty brutal. A lot of the missionaries just died from disease and such. These guys are in the Netherlands, and they were very much political and religious leaders. They were great leaders as well, but those are just ones you should know. In Scotland, these guys, Scotland had, it was a great movement as well. Haldane, Chalmers, and Candlish. John Brown has written some great stuff. You guys have sung hymns by Horatius Bonar, Andrew Bonar's brother. Robert Murray McShane was in America. He lived to be 30. Stuff he wrote is like unbelievable for a guy that's 30 years old or so. He just died at a young age. But most of these guys, these guys are all from Scotland. Major influence of Reformation truth. And, oops, I went the other way. Those are Europe, Scotland. American story is pretty much what you know. I haven't done a whole lot on that because just from the sake of time, but... God accomplished a great story in America. You know, American history is we are not a Christian nation, but we had a Christian foundation. The idea of checks and balances was based upon the fact that the founding fathers believed that man was depraved, and so you need to not have just one person who has all the authority, like a king. If you have one person and you have a terrific king like Jesus Christ, it's going to be great. But if you have a terrible king, it's terrible. So they said, we don't want to have a king, and we're going to have a president, but he can only be... You're laughing. Anyway, we're going to have a president. Then we're going to have, you know, a balance of powers. And each one of these has to have authority to be what they are, but to be balanced by the other two. And that's all based on the fact they said people are depraved. If you get too much power, you're going to do bad things with it. And so we have to have, you know, they just said the depravity of man. And they said the government should not be advancing religion. The government should be separate from the church. And it was keeping the government out of the church, not the church out of the government, but they were to be, you know, that's the problems in England, the Puritan movement, the whole thing was based, you know, in England. If the king said, you can't preach the gospel, then you'd have parish kind of ministries over there, which means you'd have one man in, or one man in a part of town. In London, you have a bunch of parishes. And if you're in this parish, you have to go to this church. You can't go, you can't say, well, I'm going to go to this church over here. You go to this church. That's the parish church. And all these people are paying taxes to go to the church. And so if the king says, this guy can't be anymore, he's got to leave his house, he's got to leave his church, and they had, you know, ended up going out and preaching the gospel in the snow, and because they couldn't, it's just, so they say, they came over to America and they said, we want to have a government, but we want the government to be not into this religion, into our religious, so the American really experiment was really a sort of an amazing thing, and it's, and we've just sort of come to a place where sometimes we've thrown away God and thrown God out the window in so many different ways that we're sort of in trouble again. But and that's why many people think that we've moved into this modernism and this compromised age where we're getting away from the very foundations, not only in America but in other places as well. So, once again, all I've done on this is talk about the parts. And what I want to do after we're done with this, which we are done with this, is I'm going to ask the question, okay, here you have mankind, creation, fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel. This is Genesis 1 through 11, this 2,000-year period of time. Then you have Israel, this 2,000-year period of time. Then you have the church, 2,000 years and counting. So, okay, now we have all of this. Okay, this is really talking about the parts. And if you're a premillennial, you have Jesus Christ coming and his 1,000-year reign upon the earth. So you look at all this and you say, okay, what puts this all together? You know, if somebody sat down with you or sat down across from you at the table at Starbucks and said, oh, I understand you're a Christian. So what's the Bible all about? You'd say, well, I can tell you how the kids would answer that. The kids would go, it's about Jesus. I go, well, okay, it's about Jesus. But I mean, what's it about? I say, well, you'd say it's about God. It's about what God is doing. I say, okay, what is God doing? He's doing good things. you got to say, okay, we've talked about the parts. Why did God deal with mankind for 2,000 years? And then suddenly decide that he's going to deal with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and establish a nation. And here's this nation, and Jesus Christ comes as the Messiah. They reject him as the Messiah, so he turns and he deals with the Gentiles. And then if you believe that Jesus Christ is coming again, he's going to do a work among Israel and among the world. What is this all about? So what I want to do is I'm going to take, and there's really three views I'm going to talk to you about. And one is covenant theology, and then dispensational theology, and then promise theology. And covenant theology, if you're in a Lutheran or Presbyterian church, covenant theology is the theology. And dispensational theology, I went to Dallas Theological Seminary. That's a dispensational school, so I was taught dispensationalism. And so I'll explain dispensationalism to you. I think promise theology is what I believe. So I'm just telling you that, not because I'm going to try to persuade you, but just because I think it's just honesty to say that, because you'll know which way I lean when I'm talking about this stuff. But when I talk about dispensationalism and covenant theology, and I don't separate from those people. I don't say, oh, I have promise theology, so I don't get along with the people who are dispensational, and, you know, because we all have the same parts. We're trying to explain this. And covenant theology emphasizes the doctrine of salvation. So many of the, if not most of the books in my library probably were written by men who are covenant theologians, and because they're just really terrific on the doctrine of salvation, because they get it, and they get it straight. They get this, and they get this straight. It's just really great stuff. Dispensationalism sort of, in my mind, emphasizes mankind. anthropology. They all talk about the same parts, but I'll show you how that emphasizes mankind and putting man in various situations in which man is tested and he fails, and you see you still have salvation and dispensationalism. You still have man in covenant theology. I mean, it's all there. And then in promise theology, the emphasis is upon Christ. I think it in the Christology. So I'm going to show you that. I'm going to put it up. I have charts so I can show you this and just give an explanation of those. But it's very important because you run into people who say, well, I'm a covenant theologian, or I have covenant theology, or I'm dispensational. And I went to a dispensational school, and dispensationalists tell jokes about the covenant people. And I went to a covenant conference one time, and they tell jokes about the dispensationalists. I'm like, you know, it's kind of like everybody's laughing at everybody. But this is not a division in the church. I mean, the people who are dispensational and covenant theologians and promise theologians, these are people that all have the same parts. They just put it together in a different way. And this is a Christian discussion, a discussion among Christians. So it isn't like, you know, you say, well, you're a covenant theologian and I believe in promise theology, so I don't think you're saved. That's just not true. It's just, that's, we can't make those statements. But it is true that those have a different, an emphasis. And it's an important emphasis, and it's an emphasis that determines this kind of, whether you have a millennial kingdom or not. So it's important, but everyone has a kingdom. There's just some people put this kingdom here. And you have the church and the kingdom together here, rather than the church, and I put the kingdom here, and the kingdom here. So the spiritual aspect of the kingdom is today, and there's a millennial kingdom, and then there's a new heavens and new earth, which are sort of three phases of that kingdom. But we'll talk about that. But I mean, it's just, how do you put it all together? What is God doing? What is it that he's trying to explain? Because he's certainly not saying, I want you to just have these pieces. This is like putting the puzzle out. You put all the puzzle pieces out on the table and they're all out there. Now, how do you put them all fit together so that you have one story? That's the question. So we'll take a break for a few minutes and then we'll come back and get started on that. It'll take us a little bit to get through that, but it's important. Okay.
Where in this modern one is...
I don't know. I don't know. No. It's a blend.
Was it a special
one? No, I have. There's one thing that's true about me is I'm never an original thinker. I'm always following what's going on before. Let me give you a word about a biblical theology, just sort of an explanation and why that expression is used. What we've done before is Bible survey. We just looked at all the parts of the whole. Now we're going to look at the unifying theme. And biblical theology is different from systematic theology. If you're talking about systematic theology, you're talking about the systematic doctrines of the Bible. So you'll talk about one of the aspects of systematic theology would be theology proper, which is the doctrine of God. And in that you study God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the triune God. And then you have soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation, and ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church, and eschatology, which is the doctrine of the things to come. And you have hamartiology, the doctrine of sin. But it's looking at all of the major truths in the Bible. Biblical theology is looking at piecing everything together. It's how does this all fit? And there are some unifying themes that tie the thing together. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you those three, covenant theology, dispensational, and promise theology. and then I'm going to simplify everything. Because when I'm explaining some of this, it's you're going to say, oh, that's kind of complicated. And, you know, what they say is, what I've heard said something is to the effect that, you know, if you just read your Bible, it's pretty simple. It takes a theologian to really make it confusing. So I'm going to make it a little bit confusing. If you sort of say, oh, this is a little confusing, I'll try it for it not to make it confusing, but there's just a lot of piecing things together. You have to piece a lot of things together. But when we get to the end, I want to say this is the basic themes, and I'll sort of simplify, and you say, well, I don't know what you call that last thing, but that's what I want to, you know, hold on to. So let's get started. Yeah, I've added some. I've added at the end of this. You're going to see, if you see at the end, see how simple that gets at the end? These here? I don't think you have those.
No, that's me.
Oh, okay.
I'll have to redo it.
Those will be just that, those ones. But that's when we get to the end, because I want to just sort of try to simplify things. So what we're doing is we're looking at this. We've said... Again, we've looked at this part. I put all this up here again, but I'm going to go real quickly and look at this. So this is all the parts. And we looked at mankind, Israel, church, and kingdom. The Old Testament, that looks at the time. So you see it's all the parts and pieces there. So, but we want to put this together. So here's what I would say to you. Here, again, is where we are. We're at the end. We're right on the edge of this. When Jesus Christ returns, we shall rise up. If my view of premillennialism, I'm not going to talk about premillennialism, but I'll just, you know, he comes as the king and reigns for 1,000 years. But that's just looking at all of these parts. So, let's go and we say, I want to look at these three systems. And covenant theology, and I'll give a chart. So I put it out because I think it's visual. It's helpful to see a visual presentation of this. Covenant theology, and these systems of explanation are late in church history. Church history learns like we do. You know, somebody will come to you and say, are you pre-mill, post-mill, or all-mill? And you might say, I'm thrill-mill. You know, I'm going to be thrilled with whatever happens. That's my position. I'm thrill-mill. You know, you say, well, I don't know what pre-mill, post-mill, and all-mill. I don't know what you're talking about. And so when somebody says that, so then you go and you say, well, maybe I need to ask some questions. So you ask some questions, and then you start reading your Bible and looking at it with thinking about those terms, because you start to think about some issue. And that's exactly the way church history has developed. There's a historical theology you can study, and it's sort of the history. And one of the first... I've said things that happened in the church is there were people who came along and they said, well, Jesus Christ must not be fully man. And then they said, well, Jesus Christ must not be fully God. And then they said, well, the Trinity, is it three in one? We don't really understand what that means. Maybe God was first the Father, and then he transferred himself into being the Son, and then he transferred himself into being the Holy Spirit. That's called modalism. He was in three different modes. And so that was sort of taught, but the church would then, when all these false doctrines were taught, they would say, what is the position? And so the church would study it, and they would come and they say, no, God is not one God as the Father and one God as the Son, you know, this modal, he's first this, he's then this, and he's this one God who appears in three different ways. He's all three at the same time. There's one God in three persons. And the church makes this definitive statement. And it's sort of like, oh, okay, we get that. We don't completely understand that, but at least we get what that means. And Jesus Christ is, they said, he is perfect man, fully God, yet without sin. So we say, okay, I get that. So then they have questions about, well, is salvation, is man in a, born like Adam in a state of goodness, or is he born a sinner? So they debated that, and he said, well, we believe he's depraved, he's born a sinner. So that was the position that, so all I'm saying is that the church thinks through issues when it becomes an issue. That's how we think. I don't like to think that way, but, and so these issues came later on. You'll see that a lot of the people who talk about these issues are, you know, talking, you know, the 1600s, the 1700s, and even the 1900s and stuff. So, this probably, you know, I can go back and, you know, in church history and you find people that represent all of these things throughout church history. But covenant theology focuses on the doctrine of salvation. And I'm going to show you how it focuses on, and this Dutch theologian, Cosius, was, that wrote several books about this, but he really was defining, you know, what the Bible is about from beginning to end with an emphasis upon the fact that Jesus Christ is the Savior. And so this probably is the position of many of the churches today. It's the Reformation, the churches. I don't think the Reformation were thinking about this kind of stuff. But if they were, they would probably be more along the lines of covenant theology. Dispensationalism, Church of Scotland minister, Edward Irving, and Darby is one of the main ones. It was the Plymouth Brethren. And the Scofield Reference Bible was very useful in promoting, was Dr. Scofield. It emphasizes man on different stages. Man showing, it's like God is showing man that no matter what situation he's in, he always fails. And it's emphasizing man's need of salvation. So it focuses in upon God and his dealings with mankind. Promise theology is sort of a new kind of view of things, but it focuses, the emphasis of that is on Christology. And I think that's a better emphasis for me and the way I look at things, and I'll show you why I think that that's what really ties everything together from beginning to end. If I was critical of this, I would say it should have had more of an emphasis upon Christ as King. If I emphasize this, I'd say it should emphasize more salvation and kingdom. And I think this focuses in as Jesus Christ as both Savior and King. But I'll demonstrate that when we get there. So let me give you a look at, I put it at the bottom, I said all three of these theological systems address the doctrines of God, Christ, man, sin, and salvation. They all have the same parts. And they're all three, I say, are orthodox. All three are talking about true Christians. These are Christians who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, who are, you know, they're just, this is not a distinguishing characteristic. And all three of these are to the glory of God. And they all would say that what God is doing in salvation is to the glory of God. What this is, what God is showing man is to the glory of God. And what God is doing with Christ is to the glory of God. And seeing the divine purpose accomplished to the glory of God. But each one makes an emphasis. And that's all I, you know, just want to point out to you. So let me talk about covenant theology. Covenant theology is a Reformed theological system which views a covenant, a pledge between two parties bound by an oath, as the overarching theme in biblical revelation. So there's a strong emphasis upon the covenants. I think that's a good emphasis. I think the emphasis should be on the covenants. But I think the emphasis should be on the six biblical covenants that are mentioned. And this talks about two other covenants. And let me give an explanation. So here's covenant theology. I put covenant theology at the bottom. Here we're going to put all the pieces together of this whole story of the Bible. And the emphasis upon salvation. Soteriology is the word for salvation, the doctrine of salvation. So the first thing in covenant theology is the covenant of redemption. And the covenant of redemption is in passages like Ephesians chapter 1. And in Ephesians chapter 1, you have reference to before time. And in Ephesians chapter 1, it says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. That's talking about what God the Father does. If you continue reading in verse 7, it talks about what the Son does, and you come down into verses 13 and 14, talks about what the Holy Spirit does. But this reference to, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So this is looking at eternity past. And it uses the term covenant, and it speaks of this as the covenant of redemption. And it's saying, in eternity past, God, and this is part of the mystery of our faith, that God determined to accomplish salvation. Furthermore, he determined those whom he would save. That's an emphasis upon the sovereignty of God. It's a mystery. We look at that and we say, that's amazing. But that's part of our salvation being rooted in the grace of God, that it is God's grace that saves us, and it's like saying the origin of our salvation is in the heart of God. That's ultimately what it's saying. And you can say, well, why am I saved? And you might say, I'm saved because I saw that I was a sinner and I believed in Jesus Christ and I came to a saving faith and acknowledged Jesus, and so I was saved by God and he saved me. And I say, that's exactly right. That's your experience. But when you open up your Bible, you find out that God, before the foundation of the world, it said, he predetermined, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's a mystery. I mean, I look at that and I just go, that's amazing. And that means that God, back here, decided that he was going to save you. And you say, well, you know, people get troubled by that. I'm not troubled at all by that, because the Bible just teaches that God, before he predetermined, it means to decree beforehand what he's going to do. And he decreed beforehand that he was going to save you. And all I know is that that puts the origin of my salvation in the heart of God. That's the way I look at that. It's he saved me because he determined to save me. I wasn't saved because I grew up in a Christian home. I was saved because God, before the foundation of the world, determined to save me. Does it take anything away from my experience? No, because I saw that I was a sinner. And I saw I needed to be saved, and I had to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved, and I believed in him and I was saved. But the origin of my salvation is found in God. And I think that's there are a number of references to eternity past and what God is doing and saving us, but this is one of the key references in Ephesians chapter 1, before the foundation of the world. And what Paul wanted the Ephesian believers to recognize is that their salvation was traceable to the heart of God. And it's easier traceable to my heart. People want our salvation to be traceable to my heart. I'm giving my heart to God, and this is the one thing you know, there's a very real sense that's what we do. We give our hearts to God. We give our whole, but I'll just say to you, God already owns your heart. He owns everything. Everything all belongs to him. So there's not anything you can have. You know, sometime at school, when I'm trying to explain this to the students, I walk up to a student and I pick up one of their books. And I grab the book like that. And I said, because you've been such a wonderful student today, I want to give you something. I want to give you this book. And they look at me like, it's my book. It's already my book. And sometimes, you know, I think when we say, well, God, I want to give you my heart, God goes, I already own your heart. It's and you know, with God, what He tells us is that the origin of our salvation is in God. And I think that's important, an important truth to come to. And it's hard. Because, and it's, people get offended by that because they sort of think, well, no, the origin of my salvation is me giving my heart to God, not God. If God decides ahead of time, then does He decide ahead of time not to save people and save people? And the answer is, I think that's what that says. Is there mystery in that? I say, yes. Everybody gets exactly what you want. So I say to people, you want to come to Christ, come to Christ. And the Bible says that the one who comes to Him, I will in no wise cast you out. So come to Christ. At the same time, the Bible says that our salvation originates in God. So there's this mystery. I always think the mystery of the faith is the... But if you ask me where my salvation comes from, I'd say it comes from God's heart. And then when I come to Christ, it comes from me to God, believing in Him. Dear God, please save me. And He says, I will save you. And this doesn't take anything away from my coming to God and saying, I need to be saved. I'm a sinner. I've done the wrong thing. I'm on the wrong side of, and I need you to save me, God. Please save me. And it seems like our salvation comes from me. Yes. Right. So the question is, how can people be responsible if they are not chosen by God? And the answer is, because God makes them responsible. Because God reveals that He exists to them, to every heart, and everyone gets exactly what you want. You say, wait, but you just said this. And I said, I know. But that's where there's this mystery. I'm not trying, you know, everyone wants to solve the mystery, but the mystery is that our salvation really comes from the heart of God. And God even says it in stronger terms in Romans when He says He makes one vessel for God's use and He makes one vessel for common use. And this one, it's like we're clay pots in the hand of the potter, God. And He makes one vessel and this He saves and this one He doesn't. And I look at that and I say, that's very strong. I mean, it's amazingly strong. That's Romans chapter 9. And you read Romans chapter 9 and it's really dealing and addressing this whole issue. It's like saying, if God is the God who chooses, how can He still hold people responsible? And there's three questions that are asked in Romans 9. You always need to make sure you're on target with those questions because, you know, the questions need to, they define what's following in that. But this truth is just, it says He decreed ahead of time those who He would save. And Paul is writing that to the Ephesian believers to tell them, you're standing in the grace of God because God has called you to stand there. And that's just an amazing thing. And it creates all kinds of questions for us. But don't overlook the heartwarming part of that truth with reference to you. That God loved you in eternity past. And God determined to save. Your salvation was not the accident of human affairs. That somehow somebody gave you the gospel and somehow you were saved. But it is really the God of salvation who saved you. That you, there's that part of your salvation. Then you can describe it in terms of how it happened in your experience. And the God, this doesn't take anything away from your experience because your experience, you have to come to Christ. So it's sort of the relationship, the struggle we have between the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God. And those two truths are directly addressed by the reformers because they love to address that truth. But this covenant of redemption, this, I'm not sure it's a covenant in the sense of a covenant. But it is, God, the word is, to decree beforehand that He would save these ones. He says, God, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. He chose us in Him. So, then you come to human history. And I'm just saying this goes, I really, if I was drawing this right, I would put this clear over here. And then the Bible would begin here, and this is, but I'm just saying, here's where human history begins. So this would be creation all the way to the new heavens and new earth. But this is eternity past. This is God in the heart and mind of God. That lets you know also that the fall of Adam was not an accident, because God determined who he's going to save. I say, how did he know he's going to save? And the answer is because the fall was also something that God knew. And God, even stronger terms than that, that God even determined. So, here is this first covenant. And they speak of this covenant of works in covenant theology. And the covenant of works is the covenant that God made with Adam and Eve. When he said to them, you're in a state of goodness. That means there's no sin and there's no death. And God said to Adam and Eve, you're going to rule this whole world. I've created this world. You are in charge. You're in charge of all the animals. You're in charge of all the trees. You're in charge of the whole world. You are stewards of this whole earth. But there's one tree that is going to be what I would, in my terms, I would call this. The Bible doesn't call it this, but I call it. It's going to be a worship tree. Because this one tree, I don't want you to eat of this tree. On the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And he said that to Adam. You shall not eat of that tree right there. And you know, at that one tree demonstrates that though man is in charge of everything, he's under the authority of God. That God is still God, and man is under his authority, because God said, don't eat the tree. Was it a poison tree? The answer is no. There's no poison. The whole earth was good. Everything in the earth was good. It was just one of the trees. And God said, that tree, don't eat from it. So it becomes a test. This is the covenant of works, because what they're saying is, as long as Adam walked by that tree and didn't eat of that tree, by his own works, by his own doing, he was keeping himself in this state of goodness. So Adam goes by the tree, he goes, there's that tree, there it is. And he walks by. God said, don't eat of the tree. I got all the other trees I can eat from. But this one tree, God said no. So it becomes a place where he recognizes that's God's tree. He said, don't do it. So I say, okay. So as long as he's doing that, he's keeping him by his own works. That's why it's called a covenant of works. It's not a covenant in the Bible that is mentioned. There's no covenant of Bible mentioned by the name of covenant of works. But it's just designated as that. It's a good designation for that if you want to talk about it in that way. But it's just saying this tree. Well, we all know that this covenant of works is followed by the fall. Because there came a time when Adam and Eve said, the serpent came and said, did God not say that you can eat from all the trees in the garden? And Eve speaks. And she said, well, God said we could eat of all the trees in the garden, but not this one. And he said, and Satan then says, the serpent says, well, God's really not telling you the truth. First, he questions whether God is good by saying, did he not give you everything? He's holding out on you. So then he says, God knows on the day that you eat of it that you'll be like him. And God doesn't want you to be like him. So again, God is kind of holding out on them. And so Eve looks at the tree and she said, fruit looks good. Looks good to eat. It's good to the eyes. I think I'll have a bite. And it says that Adam, who was with her, so it seems to me that Adam may have been there the whole time this conversation is going on. But she gave to Adam and he ate. When they do that, what they're saying is, I'm not keeping myself in this state of goodness anymore. And furthermore, I'm rebelling against God. It's like they're shaking their fist in God's face. And they're saying, I'm really turning my back upon God. I'm going to do my own thing. You said, I'll die if I eat that tree. And I'm saying to you that I'll be better off. And so it's like man, Adam and Eve turn their back upon God and they walk away. And do I agree with that part of the story? I say, yeah, I definitely agree with that because that's exactly what happened at the fall. They turned, they walked away. So what you've got is now you've got a problem. And they say, I'm leaving the God of who is life. So what do you get when you leave the God who is life? And that is you get death. And the first thing that happened is they died spiritually, which means their relationship with God died. The second thing that happened is that God cursed them and they were going to die physically. And the third thing was that they separated them from the Garden of Eden and the Tree of Life and they died eternally. So those are three facets of the way in which man died. But the first death was this spiritual death where he's separated from God. So what does Adam do? Adam and Eve, they cover themselves with leaves. This is man's first attempt to hide what he's like and make himself acceptable to God by what he does. So it's like trying to make yourself acceptable by your own work. So he makes this fine garment of fig leaves because he knew that it wasn't his nakedness that he was worried about before God. It was his sinfulness that he was worried about because now he has disobeyed God and sin and death have entered in. And he knows there's something wrong in his relationship with God. Not before, but now he knows there's something wrong in his relationship with God. So he says, well, I'll cover myself up with leaves. But you'll notice he never tries out the outfit. Because it says, when God came, he said, where are you? And they're hiding. So maybe it was camouflage or something instead of being something. Or they're hiding among the trees so that God will not see them. You know, go back and look at in Genesis chapter 3. And this whole story is an accurate representation of the truth. That's why I said when you talk about covenant theology, they get this very straight. And it says in verse 8, and they heard the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees. And the Lord God called to Adam and said, where are you? Sometimes people use that question to say, you know, God doesn't know everything. But that's not what he was saying. He knew exactly where Adam was. He says, Adam, where are you? He's like, in the bushes. So he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded that you should not eat? And the man bravely says, oh, that's not the text. But it should say this. The man bravely said, the woman that you gave to me, she ate and gave me the tree and I ate. Like, oh man, it's blaming the woman, right? And then Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me. So this is passing the buck. Everybody's blaming everybody else. So then you have this. The curse that is given. And there's three things that are cursed. Their life is cursed, their labor is cursed, and the ground is cursed. It's first the ground. You've done this. You're cursed more than all cattle of every beast of the field. The serpent is cursed. And this promise is given. He speaks to Adam. He says, I'll greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. To the woman, she said, I'll greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception and pain. You shall bring forth children. And your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. If you look at that same statement, your desire shall be for your husband, the Lord uses that same thing when he talks to Cain, and he says, sin is at the door, and its desire is for you. And the idea that sin wants to rule over you, and that there's sort of this marriage husband-wife relationship becomes contentious because the husband and wife now, instead of being this harmonious relationship in a state of goodness, now it can be a contentious relationship. And the woman's desire to rule over the man and the man's desire to be ruling, and you have this conflict that takes place. And then to Adam he says, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground the nature is cursed, cursed for the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and shall eat the herb of the field. Sweat of your face you shall eat it, and till you return to ground. In other words, your labor is cursed because it will not, it's not blessed. You can't, and really this, the cursing of the labor is something that in Ecclesiastes it talks about it, and it's like saying, you can never buy the things that you do. Your works can never get you back in right relationship with God. Your curse is always going to, your labor is always going to end in death. So by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. That's the cursing of death. So life is cursed, the labor is cursed, and the land is cursed. And this is this covenant. So you have this covenant of works, and now the works, there's no hope in man because now his works, by his own works, he cannot save himself. So something else has to happen. And it's the seed of the woman that is mentioned here in God's promise. And you have then the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace includes all the other covenants. And the covenant of grace includes the covenant with the seed promise to Adam and Eve, that the seed of the woman, the woman was deceived, but the Lord said it's going to be a human being, someone born from this woman, the seed of the woman, that is going to accomplish the great victory. The seed of the woman is going to bruise the serpent's head. And so it's a picture of this battle that takes place. There's a serpent and there's this human being. And the serpent is like this, and the human being, and the human being will come up to the serpent and crush the serpent's head. And when he does so, his heel is bruised. So the serpent's head is crushed and bruised, and the heel is bruised. And that's the picture of that is Jesus Christ on the cross. Because when Jesus died on the cross, Satan was defeated. And Christ was bruised because he died. And he suffered. And it was a bruise on the heel because he was resurrected from the dead. He lives. But at the same time, he was bruised. He was wounded for our transgressions. So it's speaking of this seed promise is, I think, a key promise in the Bible. So does covenant theology. Then you have the promise that God speaks to Abraham. And this mainly what I don't like about covenant theology is it makes pretty much all of these covenants kind of unfolding, but very similar. And I think personally this Mosaic covenant is kind of a covenant of works as well. But we'll get there. We'll talk about that. But what it's saying is this is like any great story. If you go to you read a good book, or if you, oops, I got to finish, we're done. Read a good book, or you go see a movie. The story begins, and you have kind of like, here's the setting, and things are kind of going along nice. Then there's a problem. And so people have to sort of fight through the problem. And if Charles Dickens writes the book, everything turns out at the end. That's why I like Dickens. Everything, you know, the bad guy gets punished and the good guy gets the good thing. It's like, oh, this is good. So if you read, yeah, Hallmark, it just all turns out, you know, in the end you go, woo, this is good, you know. And I always say I get in trouble with the English teacher because I said, you know, if Shakespeare would learn to speak English, I'd like it. And they all look at me like, so I get detention from the English teachers. And, you know, they go, no, you can't say that. Okay, I won't say that. But anyway. This is sort of the same thing. You have this God who decides that he's going to save. Here's this man in this garden. He's not able to maintain this. He falls in. This is the problem. And this is the God who provides. And so it's a classic story of just this, here's this problem, and here is the solution. Does that sort of tell the whole story of the Bible? And the answer is, yeah, I think it does. With an emphasis upon soteriology, because it's a man who sins. This is falling into sin, and this is man who is saved, and the emphasis upon Christ coming and being the Savior, and really the cross becomes the key issue of this whole thing. And that's why whenever I read about soteriology, this whole story really hammers in on the truth. And And it's this story is really what it ends up being. And these were the reformers that talked a lot about this. I just think there's a better way of explaining it. But since you're not going to be here next week, you're not going to hear what the better way is. But there's a better way. But covenant theology, and by the way, let me say one more thing and then we'll be done. Yes. Well, a covenant, God never needs to make a covenant. If you buy a house, you can't just go and shake hands. You have to make a covenant agreement, which means you have to sign all the papers. And if you buy a house, you sign your name so many times that you... you can't... I used to be able to write my name and you... But you write, you do all this stuff because you make a covenant. So what you do is you say, I agree that we're going to borrow this money and I'm going to pay you back. I agree, and I'm signing all these agreements saying I'm going to do this. And so it's a promise with an oath. And God's covenants, God never needs to make a covenant because God cannot lie. So when God makes a covenant, it's like God going, pay attention to this promise. Pay attention to what I'm doing. With Adam, when he makes this promise of saying, the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. And you will bruise, he's saying to Satan, and you will bruise his heel. When he says to Abraham, and I'll talk to you about the Abrahamic covenant, but when God makes a covenant with Abraham, remember Abraham puts all the sacrifices out, and then he falls asleep. And God walks through by himself. Usually when you make a covenant like that, you walk through with the person. You walk through the pieces of the animal, and then you walk back out, and you take the pieces and you sacrifice it to God. So it's like this. So then when somebody would say, do you remember when you sold me that piece of lamb? I say, no, I don't remember it. I say, do you remember when we cut the animals in half, we walked through the middle, and we burned them all up? I say, yeah, I can remember that. That would be sort of an extraordinary thing. That's not every day you take animals, you cut them in half, and take them, you know, and clean them all up, and burn them up and stuff. So, I mean, it was a way of making, it's like a promise with an oath. And the Bible defines a covenant is like God makes a promise and it says, since God could swear by no one greater, he swears by himself. But it's like God saying, I'm going to do this, so help me God. Well, God doesn't need to say, so help me God. But there are times when God makes a covenant, it's like God jumping up and down, pounding his fist on the table saying, you need to pay attention to this promise, this covenant, because it's especially significant. So it's a promise with an oath. And when God walked through by himself, it's like God saying, I'm the one who's going to keep this promise. I'm making binding upon me alone. So he makes the promise, and then God doesn't need to walk through these pieces. If God says he's going to do something, everything God says he does. He cannot lie, the Bible says. So it's a special, so it's a Reformed theology that uses a covenant as a pledge between two parties. A pledge, a promise with an oath. Every covenant has a promise, so help me God. And God saying, so help me God, because I am God. So he's swearing by himself. We'll do more than that, but we better close in prayer because it's, so that you guys can get home before you have to just start driving to school in the morning. I know. All right. Heavenly Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that you are the God who keeps his word. And we're thankful that you never fail and that what you've promised to do, you will always do. And we're thankful that our salvation is complete in Christ. And so we are sure of our salvation because we're sure of the God who keeps his word to us. So bless this truth to our hearts and cause us to rest in your finished work and the finished work of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.